We're grateful for the privilege of service, the joy of fellowship, and the blessing of sharing. He made the stars also. Genesis 1:16 reads, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light together with the stars to rule the night." The correct interpretation here is that God did not, at this time, create the sun, the moon, and the stars, but in reality, He caused them to shine. That is, for the first time, they penetrated the veil or atmosphere that then covered the earth. We observe an interesting coincidence. But first I'm going to read you the verse. The verse says, "And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength." What is interesting to us is that the text we just quoted is found in Revelation 1:16. Simply stated, we suggest a comparison between the stars of Revelation 1:16 and those mentioned, that is the Genesis 1:16, and those mentioned in Revelation 1:16. That is how Jesus guided and motivated the latter to shine during the gospel age, especially during the period referred to as the Dark Ages. God's Word suggests that light represents truth, and Jehovah Himself is the primary source of all light and truth. In Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Secondarily, His Son Jesus is the light of the world. John 9:5 and 8:12. It is in His right hand that we find the seven stars of Revelation 1:16. What is a literal star? Usually, any luminous body visible in the sky, especially at night. To read that the size of a star can vary from the size of the earth to the size of the earth's orbit is astounding, but not necessarily relevant to our subject. The one connotation of immediate concern to us is that celestial bodies such as stars are indispensable to navigators. Day and night, they guide travelers on the oceans, as well in the sky and outer space. Canopus was frequently mentioned as a guide to the astronauts. Incidentally, we feel that to refer to a Hollywood celebrity as a star is a misnomer at best. Anyway, our concern evolves on who are the stars mentioned in Revelation 1:16. It is our understanding and concurrence that they represent the seven messengers to the churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We are also aware that some brethren feel that a slight revision is in order, but we'll consider the traditional ones. We remind you, brethren, that there is no dogmatic tone in our presentation, nor do we intend to offend any religious group. Rather, we have something to share, and you are free to accept or reject it as your conscience might guide you. We gratefully acknowledge the assist given to our consideration by Brother Frank Chaloux's notes on Revelation. The number seven is symbolic of spiritual perfection and completeness. Can we name the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3? What's the first one? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira is fourth, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the last one, Laodicea. We're all familiar at least with Laodicea, more than the others. We suggest that there is a significance to the chronological order in which they are listed. Even though a literal or physical church existed, the primary significance is that each represents a phase of the whole church's development throughout the entire gospel age. For example, the commendations or reprimands given to the church at Ephesus can be applied to us today or to any of our brethren throughout the church's history. Revelation 2:1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Recording that in part, and the Ephesus era covered the period from A.D. 34 to A.D. 70. Ephesus signifies first or desirable, contemporary with the first phase of the church's history and development while the apostles were still living. Now, we have a question for you. Which one of the apostles would you assign, would you suggest, to be the messenger to this period? Don't all speak at once.
St. Paul.
Indeed. You know, two prominent names emerge as possibilities. Apostles Peter and Paul. But even scholars, subsequent to much deliberations and heart-searching, agreed that the Apostle Paul is the proper choice. Following are some of the reasons. One, the spectacular manner in which he was chosen as apostle. Two, his education, enabling him to speak eloquently before kings and magistrates. Three, his extensive traveling. Four, he wrote more than any other apostles. Five, 2 Corinthians 11:28. The care of all the churches rested upon Paul. That's a pretty powerful credential. And six, last but not the least, and significantly enough, the church at Ephesus was founded by whom? Paul, Apostle Paul. Now, this choice in no way detracts from the Apostle Peter's valuable service to the brethren at that time. An interesting observation about the first period of the church's history is that the apostles had the direct tutoring of our Lord Jesus. And they even performed miracles. They did wonders, wonderful works, especially after Pentecost. A sharp contrast is noted between the sincerity of their tactics and those of the false church. Worthy of mention is also the lack of information suggesting that they worshipped and canonized Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. He never even entered their minds to do that. How refreshing and simple the lives of the apostles. Paul, next to our Lord Jesus, was the greatest example as a martyr for God and righteousness, characteristics common to the other six messengers to the churches. Church number two, Smyrna. Smyrna means what? Bitter. Smyrna means bitter. This stage of the church's development covered the period from A.D. 70 to A.D. 313. It was a time of intermittent, bitter persecutions under the Roman emperors, subsequent to Nero under Diocletian. The chronological location is from the end of the Ephesus period, following the Apostle Paul's death at the hands of Nero, to the beginning of the reign of Constantine. The messenger to the church at Smyrna was the Apostle John. For the character of his writings correspond in many ways to the message given for this era. Specifically, his references to the Logos on many occasions verifying his prehuman existence, indeed that he was the only begotten Son of Jehovah. And in conjunction with the Smyrna period, we read These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That's Revelation 2, verse 8 in part. It is believed that John, the writer of Revelation, returned from his exile on the island of Patmos to Ephesus in A.D. 96, and that he was 120 years old when he died. The third church, Pergamos. Pergamos means earthly elevation. The period when papacy rose into power through the marriage of church and state. The angel of the Pergamos period from A.D. 313 to 1157 was, who was he? Arius. The presbyter of Alexandria, Egypt, who first began to attract the attention of the Christian world about the year 312 A.D. The scope of Arius's objectives and the influences of his teachings in and upon Christendom show that indeed he was chosen by God. Two main themes motivated Arius' energies and concern. Number one was his opposition to lordship in the church. His opposition to lordship in the church. And number two, I think most of us know what number two was. What was Arius' main objection on the Trinity? Arius was and is admired by Protestants because of his humility, his dedication, his wisdom, and the universal trait of all reformers. What would you pick as an universal trait of a reformer, of all reformers? They had courage. The courage to persevere under overwhelming odds. He was a man of principle. We mention an example of humility and courage on the part of Arius, which precipitated persecution upon him. His opposition to lordship in the church was so strong that he refused the episcopal throne of Alexandria. Remarked one historian about the incident, when the people by their votes were at the point of electing Arius, he declined the honor in favor of Alexander, who soon after his election became involved in doctrinal disputes with Arius and never rested until Arius had been twice excommunicated, banished by an imperial edict, and even cursed. That's how Alexander debated and how he felt about Arius, even though Arius had yielded the honor to him. If this were not enough, in AD 325, the Council of Nice took place. Here the Synod reaffirmed its Trinitarian creed, that is, that Jesus was divine and thus co-equal with Jehovah. That's what the Trinity taught. That's what the Trinity teaches. Consequently, a dispute erupted between Arius and Athanasius. A dispute erupted between Arius and Athanasius, and Emperor Constantine, who presided at the council, sided with Athanasius in favor of the Trinitarian concept, the Trinitarian doctrine. Subsequently, Constantine, supposedly a Christian, became corrupt. He even committed crimes against his own family. Yet some churches to this day venerate, they hold in respect his memory. States one historian, the gratitude of the church has exalted the virtues and excused the failings of a generous patron who seated Christianity on the throne of the Roman world. It is believed that when Arius died from poisoning by a conspiracy, of his enemies in AD 336. Unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, and the word Thyatira means sweet perfume or sacrifice. It covered the era from 1157 AD to 1367. 1157 to 1367. It was during this time that the true church endured hardships in the wilderness under papal persecutions, while the false church was flourishing, was prospering. The literal city of Thyatira was known for its purple dyes, scarlet cloth, and dyed linens, which won wide recognition. And the purple and scarlet cloth fittingly correspond to the regal robes worn by the worldly church during her reign with the kings of the earth, when she was a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet color, as referred to in Revelation 17:4. Who would you say was the messenger to the church at Thyatira? Peter Waldo. He was a rich merchant from Lyons, southern France. Approximately 1157 AD, people were gathered in the public square in Lyons, as is customary in towns in France in Italy during the summer months. They were gathered, you know, in the public square. And it was during one of those gatherings that a man just dropped dead. And he made such an impression on Peter Waldo that he changed his whole outlook on life. As a result, he began to give alms liberally. He even urged his household and friends to strive for godliness. That's the impression that that incident made on him. It changed him completely. Waldo continued for some time to help the poor. He became increasingly zealous to learn as well as to teach. In response to the people's questions, he even began to expound on the scriptures in the common French language. His zeal reached such a level that he hired a priest named Stephanus de Visa to translate the four Gospels from Latin into the French language. They didn't have all the Bibles that you and I enjoyed today, that day, at that time. By golly, there are so many translations, there are so many versions, sometimes you don't know which one to turn to. We're really blessed, brethren. All the helps, all the comments that we have, all the versions that help us to properly divide the word of truth. So he hired this priest to do that, at least translate the four Gospels from Latin into French. But what a remarkable transformation was experienced by Peter Waldo. By careful study and meditation, he deciphered the differences, even the sharp contradictions between the teachings of the church and the original pure truth taught by Jesus and the apostles. Well, you know what he did? He even abandoned his business, gave his riches to the poor, and organized a group while publicly preaching, seeking to restore the original purity of the Christian church, the Christian doctrines. Can you imagine the reaction of the local people, the local religious leaders? Why, they were alarmed. They were vexed to see the results achieved by a common man, able in the vernacular language not only to expound the scriptures but also to draw a great number of people to his house for instruction and encouragement. Now, brethren, notice the time when this occurred. This occurred hundreds of years before the period we really know as the Reformation. Many centuries before. What are the natural consequences? Why he brought upon them persecutions. But it also aroused many sympathizers. Waldo and his followers wasted no time in denying the supremacy of the Roman Pope, insisting on the sincerity, the humility of the apostles as brethren and not lords, Waldo and his group maintain that the power of delivering sinners from guilt and punishment belong to God alone. It's way back in Waldo's time. Thus, the remission of sins was possible only through the merit of Jesus' blood. Now, this is going to come up again in our notes here, in our discussion. Claiming that the indulgences were a criminal invention to satisfy the greed and lusts of the false church. In addition, they rejected the concepts of infant baptism, image worship, including the Virgin Mary, and other doctrines without scriptural foundation. Consequently, the Church at Rome considered them so obnoxious that Pope Innocent III excommunicated them and vowed to, in his own words, exterminate the pest. As a result, for their safety, Waldo and his followers fled to the Alpine mountains and caves. Waldo finally settled in Bohemia, where he died in 1179. But brethren, what a foundation he laid for the Reformation which was to follow centuries later. And the fifth church is, what's the fifth church? Sardis. Sardis is number five. Of course, Wycliffe is the messenger, you're right. The name Sardis has the connotation of that which remains. That which remains. In the sense of a used garment. Something out of which the life or virtue has departed. Thus, by implication, Sardis was the remains of the true church carried over from the previous period, which we call Thyatira. The slow, persistent, crushing oppression of past centuries had taken its toll. Worn out by a long series of bloody persecutions, the object of which was to exterminate them and thus silence the voice of protest against the Jezebel system, these discouraged witnesses needed special help from above to perform their divinely appointed work. To these survivors of the past era is the message of the Sardis Church especially directed. In order to understand the meaning of the message to Sardis, to the church, as well its messenger, John Wycliffe, the bold English reformer, some historical observations must be made about just prior to and during the Sardis period, which was from 1367 to 1517. 1367 to 1517. Wycliffe was first noticed at Oxford, where he defended the university against troublesome neighbors, the begging friars. These begging friars taught that begging was a gospel institution that Jesus and his disciples were also beggars. It was Wycliffe who called attention to the pomp and the luxury of both the English clerics and the superiors of the poor monks, contrasting them with the simplicity practiced in the early church. On account of their hymn singing, the followers of Wycliffe were called lollards, from the low German word meaning lullen or lullen, which means to sing softly. And they served as a counterpart to the begging friars, and these begging friars preach, instead of God's word, they preach legends of saints and the Trojan War, while Wycliffe's group, they preach the glad tidings of the gospel. About AD 1365, the issue of a feudatory tribute erupted, creating a colossal struggle between England and the Pope. The gist of this feudatory tribute was that England was to pay a yearly sum to the Pope. As you might expect, aggression was the characteristic feature on the one side and resistance on the other. Offensive in itself, the demand was rendered doubly so by its language and tone of superiority. Payment was to include not only annual tribute, but all of its arrears. Anything that hadn't been paid before, all the arrears had also to be paid. In the event that a payment was missed, the king was to appear to explain to his superiors, to his feudal superiors. King Edward III was so aroused and so frustrated over the whole arrangement, and he was prompted to make the following remarks. He said, "The successor of the apostles was commissioned to lead the Lord's sheep to pasture, not to fleece them." And he was in conjunction with the Parliament of 1366, and this demand for tribute money by the Pope, that John Wycliffe, the messenger to the Sardis Church, made his presence known in public. By supporting Parliament in its refusal to pay the tribute demanded by Pope Urban V. Just 12 years later, Wycliffe was attacking the very foundation of papacy as being without scriptural foundation and sanction. His work was so intense and effective that he was heralded as a great reformer, not only in England, but throughout Christendom. Little did Wycliffe realize that the eventual impact he would have on papacy, even though initially his intent was not to lock horns with the system. Inevitably, such was the case. He was such a dedicated Bible scholar that his students referred to him as the evangelical doctor. He was more interested in spreading the seed of God's word than causing controversies, but persecutions awaited him. Three papal bulls or decrees were dispatched to England, one to the university, one to the king, and the other one to the prelates, the religious leaders, all commanding immediate and decisive measures to silence the teacher of heresy. Even before the arrival of such decrees, zealous bishops had summoned Wycliffe before them for trial. But in this time of crisis, Jehovah intervened. Now, Heavenly Father, brethren, He always finds a way to overrule for the spiritual needs of His people. Too often we don't realize it, but He overruled here. What happened at this time? Pope Gregory the 11th died. Following his death in 1378, two rival popes scramble for his vacancy. One claimed the throne in Rome and the other in Avignon, France. In the scramble and strife that prevailed, an Italian cardinal, Urban VI, was appointed to succeed Gregory, and he elected to establish Rome as the sole seat of the papal authority. But a few months later, this is very, very, the word scramble is a good way to describe it. This is very difficult to decipher sometimes. A few months later, a group of French cardinals selected Clement VII to succeed Gregory. Thus, two popes claim to represent the system. Because of this, 1378 to 1418 in history, it is referred to in history as the great period of schism, the great division that occurred among the church. Now, as you might expect, these two rival popes excommunicated and even cursed each other. To attempt to resolve this dilemma, the Council of Pisa met in 1409, deposed the current occupants of both thrones, and appointed Alexander V as their replacement. Guess what happened? Nobody agreed on this. Now they had three popes. Gregory the 12th, John the 23rd, and Benedict the 13th. Now you had three of them. Another meeting and the Council of Constance took place, 1414 to 1418, finally resolving the matter by appointing Martin V as the sole authentic pope and establishing his authority where it is today in Rome. They all agreed to this, but the strife and struggle for power had revealed to the people the true nature of the system. This expose, shaking the very foundations of the papal system, they blamed on John Wycliffe. Indeed, he was feared by his enemies and admired by his friends. He was a great reformer, persevering until the very end. The hatred for Wycliffe by the papal system was so intense that even 40 years after his death, his bones were exhumed and publicly burnt and the ashes scattered into a brook nearby. On to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia. It is well known that Philadelphia means brotherly love. This state of the church covers the period from A.D. 1517, the beginning of the Reformation, to the end of 1877, that is, to the beginning of the Gospel Age harvest. Soon after the humiliation at Avignon, the popes retain and regain some of their prestige, some of their power, so that at the beginning of the 16th century, no danger seemed to threaten them. even though the revival of the learning which followed the invention of the printing in 1440 and awakened in many the love of truth and liberty, but seemingly it did not worry the heads of the false church. They dominated and felt secure for many years to come. In 1492, the conclave of cardinals elected a monster of a man to the papal throne. This Pope, Alexander VI, is just slaughter of many innocent Christians. They rule with an iron fist, and seemingly they were secure, even scoffing at any attempt to challenge their authority and power. But before too long, in Saxony, a province in Germany, an obscure monk would rise with incredible resolution to oppose the power of the papal system. Who was he? Luther. Martin Luther. This monk was Martin Luther, the messenger to the church at Philadelphia. With remarkable talent and perseverance, with God's help and the assistance of other brave men and women, Luther changed the course of history. As a dedicated monk, in 1508, he became a teacher at the University of Wittenberg, a position he held until his death in 1546. Now, it was in 1511 that he went to Rome and learned firsthand about the scandalous behavior of Alexander VI and Julius II. And their associates, concluding that the papal system was the chief enemy of all religion. That was Luther's conclusion after his observation. One papal practice which aroused general indignation, especially since people had more access to printed matter, was the selling of indulgences. Papal indulgences had originated with Pope Pascal in 1817, that is AD 1817, and John VIII, 1872. And they were found to be very profitable. They soon became popular. They exploited and motivated the people to do whatever the system wished. They were also sold for money. Pope Sixtus IV in 1476 was the first to apply them to souls already supposedly in purgatory. You paid for their release. And you remember the account in 1517, John Tetzel traveled throughout Germany selling certificates signed by the Pope, offering pardon of all sins to buyers and their friends. Without confession, repentance, or absolution by the priest. At the very moment Tetzel told the people, when the piece of money chinks at the bottom of the strong box, the soul comes out of purgatory and is set free, flies upward into heaven. When Luther saw these tactics, he was horrified. It was in October 31, 1517, that Luther posted the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, relating primarily to the indulgences, but in substance, striking at the authority of the Pope. The 95 Theses were merely a notice in Latin, stating Luther's willingness to discuss these things in the university and challenging all comers to debate. When printed copies were eagerly sought all over Germany, the thesis proved to be the spark that set Europe aflame. Tract after tract followed in Latin for the scholar and in German for the people. By 1520, Luther had become the most famous man in Germany. He proceeded to further condemn indulgences, asserting that they were a greedy money-making scheme enriching the church at Rome. The same year, the Pope issued, here comes a bull again, another bull, another decree, excommunicating Luther and declaring that unless he retracted within 60 days, he would receive the penalty due for heresy. What do you think was the penalty for heresy? Death. Luther publicly burned the papal bull on December 10, 1520, and consequently he was put on trial before the dignitaries of the empire when he was ordered to retract in their presence. He replied, "I will retract nothing unless proven unscriptural. Before, here I stand, I cannot else, so help me God." Brethren, what courage. Although he was condemned, he had too many friends among the German princes for the edict to be carried out. Regardless, he hid for 10 months in Wartburg Castle under the protection of Elector Frederick. Here, among other things, he translated the New Testament and part of the Old into German. And brethren, he was a wonderful man. Luther was a humble man. He was a musician, composing many beautiful hymns. So the significance of the term brotherly love to this period is so fitting, because it was through the efforts of so many willing, loving people that made it possible for Luther to be utilized by God to illuminate the period referred to by historians as the Dark Ages. Indeed, he shone brightly as a star in the Master's hand, guided to bring about the Great Reformation from which was born Protestantism. Unto the angel of the church, Laodicea write, "We believe this seventh and last period of the earthly pilgrimage of the nominal church is styled Laodicea." There is a dual significance to this term. One, a judged people, and two, justice for the people. We believe that it started in 1878, the beginning of the Gospel Age, harvest, and that it will end 1998. That's a date that some brethren suggest. 1998. The messenger to the church of Laodicea was Charles Taze Russell. He was born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in 1852, and he died in 1916. As was the case with the other previous messengers, his ministry was not appreciated by nominal Christendom. Up to age 15, Brother Russell was entrenched in the mire of sectarian error and confusion. He was a firm believer in the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination and foreordination, which teach that only a select few will be saved and the rest would be doomed. As he grew older, he became more perplexed and dissatisfied with the contradictions embodied in the creeds of men, and worst of all, how they demeaned our Heavenly Father's character. Matters became worse for Brother Russell when he tried to debate with an atheist. He was so outmaneuvered by the atheist that it made him more skeptical. Prior to appreciating the truth, prior to being enlightened, the pastor, in vain he searched for spiritual satisfaction and sound answers to his questions. He even probed the religions of the Orient. Out of desperation, he decided to start all over and investigate the Word of God with an open mind. Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, has really blessed him. And you and I are blessed likewise, because it is through him that we know the divine plan, through his efforts and his ministry. The Lord really helped him to flourish. And you and I today appreciate the very basic doctrines that are so necessary to our development. The ransom, the restitution, the sin offering, the Trinity, immortality of the soul, baptism, the Lord's return, and others. Brother Russell gave very generously. He gave his business, he gave his life, his time and talents for 42 years, never even took a vacation. The outstanding features, brethren, you know, we mentioned some doctrines, but the outstanding features that he gave to us, the great time features that he shared with us. And Brother Tony, you can start coming up. I'm almost done. I'd like to tell you a little story which is intended to be humorous, but to me it illustrates what happened to him. Now, mind you, he brought to light the great time features. And the nominal Christendom, of course, they're always referred to, their style as intoxicated. Okay? The story says that there was this man who was walking down the street carrying this big, beautiful time clock. And along comes this drunk, and he hits the man, and the clock becomes damaged. So consequently questioning the drunk, he says, "What are you doing?" He says, "You poor man, you know, beautiful clock." He says, the drunk complained, says, "Why couldn't he wear a wristwatch like everybody else?" Brethren, Jehovah made the stars also, and even though guided by Jesus, he is the primary source of light. He caused them to shine so that the path of the just may shine more and more unto the perfect day. May the Lord bless this effort. Us.
The Lord bless you, Brother Julius. It's remarkable about the stars that, as the Apostle Paul tells us, a star differeth from star in glory. That indeed it's wonderful to see the foreknowledge of God in the seven churches and the seven stars. The subject is a beautiful subject and very timely because of the details that God gives us in His Word. When you connect up the experiences of the seven churches with the work of the seven angels with the seven trumpets, God gives us history in advance, in which we're living now in the last stage of the church, and we have all these details. That the last three angels, there are definite time periods given so that we know how long the work would be and how easy it is to connect it up. The first four are a little more difficult because the time periods aren't given, although the description of the angels and their work is given. So it's a very beautiful and edifying study for us to continue to examine. And then Julius will ask the prayer. We have a very short intermission. It'll only be a 15-minute intermission.
Loving Heavenly Father, it is our joy to come into Thy presence, to bow, to worship Thee, and to thank Thee for Thy many blessings, especially our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the privileges of this day, and we do need Thy Spirit to guide the further services, this whole convention, all the participants, and all the efforts this day. Be with Thy people everywhere, and now may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.